Talk Show.
Recorded live.
All right. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here with William Fink in our continuing series on the book of Romans. And if I have my numbers correct, we're in part 9 of the series. And we're covering Romans chapter 10. But it's been quite a while since you and I have discussed Romans on the air, Bill. Do you want to have some kind of a summary here before we actually start with Romans 10, verse 1?
Well, I think it's been 4 weeks.
Yes, it's been a while.
Yeah, because chapter 9 is pertinent to tonight's discussion of Romans chapter 10, because in Romans chapter 10, Paul is continuing the theme
right.
that he began at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, where he talks about not everybody in Israel actually being Israelites.
Right.
He goes on to compare Jacob and Esau.
Right.
He's basically admitting the history that we find in Josephus and the prophecies that we find in Malachi 1 and 2 and in Ezekiel 35 and 36, that the Edomites had infiltrated and taken over Judea.
Right.
But Paul is, in very enigmatic language, explaining that very thing here in Romans chapter 9 and 10.
Yes, yes. Okay. And so he definitely, here in Romans chapter 9, Paul accepts without any question the distinction that Yahweh makes between the Edomites and the Israelites, because he affirms in verse 15 that the Edomites are vessels of destruction, okay, and that the Israelites are vessels of compassion, okay?
Absolutely.
Yes.
And that sums up the faith of the,
right.
the faith that Yahshua taught and the faith that Paul is teaching.
Yeah.
Christianity is by genetics.
Right. Exactly. Let me just recap a few verses here. Let me start with verse 4. Let me go verses 4 through 8 in chapter 9. Who are Israelites, okay? So let me back up to verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Okay, so he's talking about his kinsmen, the Israelite people. He's not talking about anybody else. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants. And, of course, we're talking about the inheritance here, not adoption. And the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So he's confirming the exclusivity of the Israelites, no doubt about it. Whose are the fathers and of whom are, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless, be blessed forever and ever. Not as though the word of God has taken on effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. So here, this is the distinction that Jesus makes between the Edomites and the Israelites, and himself being an Israelite, in John chapter 8. Isn't that the case here?
Well, right. And this distinction isn't, I was just going to say, this is the distinction that John records in chapter 8.
Yes.
And it's also a theme of the first epistle of John.
Okay.
Where John says that they came out from among us, but
yes.
they were not from of us.
Right, right.
And yes. he goes on to say that even now, many antichrists have been born into the world.
Yes.
Antichrists
yes.
are born,
right.
according
yeah.
to John. And I don't know what the King James says. I'm quite paraphrasing my own translation.
Yes.
But that's what John says, that
yeah.
even in his time, many antichrists have been
right.
born into the world.
Yeah, so what Paul is saying here is the same distinction that Yahshua Messiah makes in John chapter 8, namely that the Edomites were, in fact, the grandchildren, or Esau was the grandchild of Abraham. Simply no doubt about that, okay? But Esau married into the Canaanite people, and therefore his descendants are Canaanites, not Israelites.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And that's why John the Baptist tells them that, you know, Yahweh could raise up seed of Abraham
yes.
from stones.
Yes.
And the stones would be as good as those Edomites who were the seed of Abraham.
Yes.
Because
yes.
the covenant is through Israel, through Jacob, and not
right.
through Esau.
Yeah. And so, and then he quotes Genesis 21:12, in Isaac shall your seed be called. In verse 7, he quotes that. And then in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So we're talking about the children of the promise being the descendants of Isaac and Rebekah through Jacob, because Esau is no longer counted as seed.
Even though they have squeezed their way into the kingdom. And that's what Christ means in Luke 16, where he gives the discourse on marriage and divorce. He's talking about the relationship of marriage that Israel had with Yahweh.
Yes.
And he says that the law and the prophets were until John, and since then the kingdom of heaven is preached, and the violent ones force their way into it.
Right.
And they are the Edomites who have tried to force their way into the kingdom.
Yes.
And he goes on to say that he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. In other words, Yahweh divorced Israel, but he's not going to accept any other people in Israel's place.
That's right. That's
exactly what Christ is saying there.
Yes. And even though in John chapter 8, verses 33 through 44, the Edomites claim to be of Abraham, which they are through Esau, they are not Israelites.
Right. Yahshua acknowledges that they're of Abraham, but goes on to tell them that their father was the devil.
That's right. And so that's how these verses are to be understood, whereas the Judeo-Christians take these verses in Romans chapter 9 as simply they twist these meanings as not having a historical context, but as having a futuristic context, namely that not all Israel is Israel means that future people who are not Israelites will become spiritual Israel. That's how they interpret it.
Right, but that's not what Paul is saying.
Of course not.
These passages have a clear historical context.
Right.
It's attested to in the law, in the prophets, in the history of Josephus, in the Gospels, in the Revelation. It's attested to from one end of the Bible to the other.
That's right.
And in all of our early history books.
And so it's very clear that this entire book of Romans, the context is Israel. It's not is spiritual Israel. It's not non-Israelite Gentiles.
No, Paul told the Romans in chapter 4 that Abraham was their forefather.
Yes.
And the Romans were actually descended from Israelites.
Right, through Zerah Judah, yes. Yeah, and through Dan. Yes, absolutely. Okay, so that, I think, sets up chapter 10, because we want to make sure that everybody listening understands that the context is Israel in the flesh, not spiritual Israel, folks. It's Israel in the flesh, the literal seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay.
Paul told the Romans that their Abraham was their forefather according to the flesh,
mm-hmm.
which is what that means. It's genetic.
That's right. Absolutely. I don't know. How can you get the word flesh wrong according to the flesh?
You can't spiritualize sperma, and you can't spiritualize flesh.
That's right. You cannot do that. Okay. All right. So chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, not for the whole world, folks, for Israel, is that they might be saved. Is there any indication here that Paul wants to save all the races of the planet?
Well, absolutely not. But I don't have that. I'm going to be honest with you and tell you, I don't have the words for Israel in my translation.
Really?
Right.
Okay.
And I have to
check the Greek.
Well, I don't check the King James Version of the Bible that you're going to read from before these programs.
Yes.
And
okay. Well, in this case, it can't be wrong.
Well, right, but for Israel was actually only appears in the Textus Receptus.
Okay, interesting.
It doesn't appear in any of the ancient manuscripts.
Yes. So,
according to the Nestle Aelan Novum Testamentum Graecae 27th edition that I'm staring at right now.
And so from your comments last night, it sounds like the King James Version is drawn from three previous text, the Sinaiticus, which one was the one you just mentioned?
Well, no. If I have to, if I can point to, you see, last night, the interpolation we discussed last night was actually found only in the Codex Bazai.
Bazai, okay.
Which is rare for the King James.
Okay.
Because the King James, more than any other ancient manuscript, almost always agrees with the Codex Alexandrinus, which is the Alexandrian tradition.
Okay.
And it's heavily favors the Alexandrian tradition, the manuscripts which eventually King James was translated from.
Okay.
Where the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus don't always agree with each other.
Uh-huh.
However, they seem to be much sounder manuscripts in context and with far less interpolations than the Alexandrinus.
Okay. All right. So ultimately, if you can compare those three, what would you say? They agree with each other 99% of the time?
Well, you know, it depends on what you mean by the term, by the phrase agree.
Yeah.
by the word agree.
Well, yeah, how the King James, for example, is translated from those three. You know.
It seems to me that the variations amongst the ancient manuscripts, I'm not talking about the King James here.
Yes.
Amongst the ancient manuscripts, forget the Codex Bizei also, because that's the Codex Bizarre.
Okay. All right.
The Alexandrinus, the Ephraim Syri, the Vaticanus, and the Sinaiticus are all 4th and 5th century Greek manuscripts.
Okay.
And if you don't count the nuances of verb tense and the dialectual changes, then they agree with each other maybe 90% of the time.
Oh, okay.
And that's the guess off the top of my head.
Yeah.
But most of the variations found in the New Testament manuscripts are variations that were actually changes to satisfy dialects.
Oh, okay.
Or changes, little errors that cause changes in tenses of verbs. The difference between the aorist tense and the past tense, 99% of the time is meaningless.
Okay. All right. Okay.
You know, it's the 1% that's important.
Right.
I mean, there are instances where it's important.
Yes.
But
okay.
99% of the variations amongst the manuscripts in the New Testament are meaningless. The damage is done in the important interpolations, such as the last 11 verses of the Gospel of Mark.
Okay.
Which don't even exist in any ancient manuscript and
definitely
should not be part of the Bible when you consider the context.
Yeah.
And
that's
another important interpolation is the John chapter 7:53 through 8:11. And that's just, I know everybody loves that story of the woman being caught up in adultery.
Right.
And he who is without sin cast the first stone. Everybody loves that story, but it's not part of the most ancient manuscripts.
Okay, interesting.
So it doesn't belong there. You won't find it in my translation.
Okay. All right. So, but generally speaking, there's approximately 90% agreement, and then much of the disagreement that's left tends to be grammatical problems and not really problems of interpolation and dramatic differences. Would that be correct?
Well, right. I found very few variations in the New Testament that actually issues of doctrine hinge on.
Okay. Good. So in other words, our source texts are actually fairly reliable.
But not the King James.
Right, exactly, because the King James is a translation.
Because it's not drawn from those ancient manuscripts.
Right. Okay, all right, very good. Okay, let's go on to verse 2. Again, we're in Romans chapter 10. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Of course, we're talking about Israelites, but not according to knowledge. Okay, and that's sort of true of us today. Very few Christian Israelites or Christians per se have any real knowledge of the scriptures as we're discovering, we're revealing the historical context of the book of Romans, which cannot be universalized, cannot be spiritualized, and it cannot be modernized. Okay? Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Amen.
Now, this
tell me something I don't know.
This is Catholicism.
Yes.
I mean, this is what the Judeans were doing in the first century.
Yeah.
Being ignorant of the righteousness of God.
Right.
Being ignorant of or misinterpreting the prophecies that said that at the sacrifice of the Christ, the rituals would be done away with.
That
the last and final sacrifice was that of God himself.
Right.
And that ended all need for rituals of man.
Right. Okay, because that pretty much covers verse 4. Let me read it, then get your additional commentary here. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, of course, you're Judeo-Christians, you're antinomians, say, well, this means the law has been abolished because when he was sacrificed on the cross, that ended the law, right?
Well, right. And the law hasn't been abolished. The rituals have been abolished.
Right.
And here's the difference, okay? We have right and wrong written in our hearts.
Yes.
Okay? The law revolves, the Levitical law revolves around ritual sacrifice.
Right.
The
right.
rituals are done away with.
Mm-hmm.
But right and wrong have not been done away with.
That's
because
right.
the law, Abraham was found to be righteous because, as Genesis, I think it's Genesis chapter 25, attests,
mm-hmm.
Abraham kept Yahweh's statutes, commandments, and judgments.
Right.
Now, that's before the Levitical law.
Right.
So law comes natural to our race.
That's right.
When we want to obey it.
It's in our genetic code. Yeah.
We know what's right and what's wrong.
Exactly.
We know to take care of our brethren.
Yes.
It's innate in us. It's part
right.
of our part. It's with us from birth.
That's right.
Something that we know that we're supposed to do.
Right. It was prophesied that the law would be written in our hearts, and therefore it is. You know, that doesn't mean that we always act accordingly, but it's there, and we have an understanding of it, you know, and that's why the white race has been able, through cooperation amongst ourselves, we've been able to achieve civilization to the highest degree of any other race, no doubt about it, okay?
Absolutely.
Yeah. But now this expression, the end of the law, isn't it more, it doesn't mean that Christ is the end of the law in the sense that His coming ends the law, but he's the object of the law from the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant.
I have to say that I'm sorry, it's Genesis chapter 26:5.
Okay.
That shows that Abraham obeyed Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and laws.
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
And that's, I looked that up while you were talking.
Right.
Christ fulfilled the law because Yahweh was, and Paul explains this in Romans chapter 7.
Okay.
And we discussed this. Yahweh was married to Israel, and the law at Mount Sinai, and the law was given to Israel as a condition of that marriage.
Okay.
The Levitical law.
Yes.
Okay. But Adamic law, you see, there's different Greek words that mean law. And it's always nomos that's in the Bible.
Okay.
But nomos really means a pasture, and it means law. From the idea of the law of the land.
Okay.
And there's also ethos. And ethos is related to the word ethnos,
mm-hmm.
which is the nation. And
yes.
ethnos means mm-hmm. the laws or customs of the people.
Right.
And ethos is the law written in your heart.
Okay.
And nomos is the codified laws.
Yes.
That are the law of the land.
Yes.
Now, this Levitical law, we're told over, you know, several times in the scriptures that there's law before this.
Yes, right.
The law was given to Adam.
That's right.
It's been with us from the beginning.
Yeah, he broke the law. That's why we fell.
Okay?
Yes.
Joshua Christ is the fulfillment of the Levitical law.
Okay.
Because when Yahweh dies, as Paul explains in Romans 7,
yes.
when the husband dies, the wife is freed
okay.
from the law.
Yeah. So when Paul is addressing the law here in verse 4, he's not talking about the entire law. He's talking about the specific reason that Jesus Christ came was to put an end to the old covenant rituals. Right?
Absolutely, and they're summed up in the Levitical law. But we still have the Ten Commandments and the laws written in our hearts, and we're still to the bottom line
yes.
is that Christians are to seek the will of Yahweh
yes.
And subject themselves to it.
Right, right.
Voluntarily.
Yeah. It's just that this word end seems to mean, you know, to those antinomians who read this verse, it seems to mean that the law is over, but this word end cannot be taken in that sense. That's
right.
what I'm trying to get across.
And it's the fulfillment in my
yes.
translation. It's not end, it's a fulfillment.
Right. Okay, very good.
And it says that Christ is the fulfillment of justice to each one that is trusting and
uh-huh.
or believing.
Yes.
And the belief, it's not just a simple profession that you believe that Christ fulfilled. Anybody could say, "Oh yeah, I believe."
Yeah, right.
Yeah. You know, It's a profession, and Paul will explain this later,
right.
in all of the words of Yahshua.
Yes, yes. Yeah, and so, well, he specifically mentions righteousness and to everyone that believes. So the belief cannot be divorced from righteousness. So, you know, that just doesn't work. And, you know, Paul clearly specifies that here in verse 4, okay?
Right.
So it's not mere belief. I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved. You know, it's not that simple.
The King James, the word that the King James renders everyone is each one.
Okay.
It's passes all of a whole.
Yes. Yes.
And the word is used very often in the New Testament to mean to each and every, and that in the context of the New Testament,
yeah.
It means each and every Israelite.
Of course.
It doesn't refer to anybody else.
Right, right. Okay. All right, verse 5. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Okay, so he's affirming that the law is in our hearts.
Absolutely, and that he who does this shall live in them. That I translate that to the man who practices these things,
yes,
shall have life by them.
Okay,
and that refers not to some magical potion or some just God watching your every move, and if you pay attention to every and keep every facet of the law, that you'll be
yes,
they'll be given life. What that refers to is just that the cause and effect of the law is of keeping the law is fruitful and is a fruitful and healthy life.
That's right. That's right.
All that means.
Okay. Yeah. And yeah, most of the stuff is very practical, but the King James version makes it sound impractical.
Well, right. But the Catholic Church, and,
yes,
lends seriously to all the superstition.
That's right. That's right. Okay. Verse 9. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Of course, we're only talking about Israelites here. We're not talking about people of other races who, can convert to Christianity. They cannot convert to Christianity, folks. Christianity is a religion only for Israel. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So we're talking about repentance here. We have to repent with our mouths, don't we?
Well, right, and you passed verse 9 a little quickly for me.
Oh, okay.
I translate this that if by your mouth you were to agree with Prince Yahshua.
Yes.
King James translators use that word confess far too often.
Okay,
and
yes.
And it's homologeo means to speak the same with.
Okay.
Which in English means to agree with.
Right.
Okay,
right.
It doesn't mean to confess as you are admitting,
yeah,
something.
Right, right, right.
Okay?
Confessing
it means
sin,
to agree with somebody.
Yes.
And that if by your mouth you were to agree with Prince Yahshua.
Yes.
And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul defines that in verse 3, where he says, if anyone teaches differently and does not capitulate to sound words,
yes,
those of Yahshua Christ, our Prince. And what he's saying is that agreeing with Christ,
yes,
is agreeing with his words in the gospel.
Right, right.
And
yes,
part of that is his admonition that he only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Right, exactly, exactly, yeah. And
you can't. And what I'm trying to say is there's no room for universalism in Christianity.
No, there isn't. No, none whatsoever. And then, in verse 11, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Isn't it true that the modern churches are totally ashamed of Jesus Christ preaching universalism instead of what he teaches?
Right. You know, I was, before this program started, somebody had sent me a section of this so-called hate crime bill.
Okay.
Where anti-Semitism is...
Oh, right.
If you're considered an anti-Semite, you can't join the armed forces.
You're
going to be excluded from the armed forces. If you were part of any group that was anti-Semitic. And I thought to myself, well, they're technically outlawing Christians and prohibiting them from taking part in the armed forces.
Uh-huh, right.
And they're going to criminalize Christianity. Because Christianity can be considered anti-Semitic because people confuse Judaism, which is a religion, with being a Shemite, which is really a race.
Yes.
The Jews aren't Shemites,
yes.
But that's another story.
Right. Yeah, and they don't practice the law of Moses either. So it's all
absolutely.
It's all
and
fraud. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. And it's actually the most hateful religion in the world.
That's right.
But they are manipulating us into an outlawing of any criticism of Judaism.
That's right.
Whatsoever.
That's right.
That's exactly what they're doing. And Judaism is absolutely contrary to Christianity.
That's right.
You can't be a real Christian without being a critic
yeah.
of Judaism.
Yeah, without being an anti-Judaic, because Judaism is everything that Jesus Christ is opposed to, everything that Yahweh is opposed to, everything the scriptures are opposed to. There's no possibility of Judeo-Christianity. It's a fool's world, a total fool's world, okay? Southern California, you're online.
Yeah, since you got Bill there, there's two questions I wanted to put forth. One of them, of course, is 31:31 of Jeremiah 8:8 of Hebrews.
Uh-huh.
It mentions in there the only people that would have the law written into their hearts that I can see, to see if Bill agrees and could expound on that a little bit. And then another one was, he was talking about when Christ died, you're talking about the marriage, you know, the bride and all that. So when that died, that had to release Israel, but Israel to marry who? That's number one. Number two, the southern kingdom, it appears like, murdered the Savior. In other words, they murdered Christ.
Well, they participated. Yes, they did.
Yes,
well,
we're
going to get into that later on in this very chapter.
Okay, okay. But what about
those issues?
Yeah, okay, yeah. Keep those in mind, okay?
Okay.
Well, the idea that the law was written in the hearts of Israel was covered in a great extent when we discussed Romans chapter 2 of this segment, and I really didn't want to go into it at length again here, but it is true that it's a matter of prophecy that the laws of God would be written into the hearts of the children of Israel.
Right.
And nobody else was ever given those laws.
That's right.
But it's also, as Eli said, very evident in history that only certain people have brought civilizations founded upon rule of law to this planet.
Yeah.
And those civilizations all came from the same people, the Romans, the Scythian Germanic people, the Parthians, the Anglo-Saxon English, that they're the only people, the Greeks, that have ever brought civilization based upon rule of law to this world.
That's right. That's right. And they're all Israelites.
All the other races obey the law of the jungle.
Right.
That's how they live. That's how they live every day, by the law of the jungle.
Yeah, yeah.
The biggest, baddest lion eats all the meat.
That's right. That's right. Okay, and then, keep the second question in mind, which was more about the marriage, right? So keep that. You said we're going to get into that
later
in
this
chapter.
Right, and we discussed that at length in when we covered Romans chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago.
Right, right. But,
and yes, Israel is, it's a matter of, even though Israel was freed from the law of the wife on the cross of Christ, it's a matter of prophecy that Yahweh would betroth Israel unto him forever through Yahshua Christ.
Right. Right. Okay. Yeah, and he's not going to betroth the whole world.
The reason why...
If he did, wouldn't he be marrying multiple wives at the same time?
Well, right, but the biblical theme, the entire theme to the Bible, is the marriage relationship between Yahweh and Israel is the largest, most prominent theme in the Bible.
Right.
And Yahweh, the entire reason for the crucifixion was because Israel cheated on Yahweh.
Yes.
So Yahweh, according to the law in Deuteronomy, could not take Israel back.
Uh-huh.
The only way to free the wife from the law of that marriage is for the husband to die.
Yeah, and then the modern Judeo-Christian churches are still cheating on Yahweh, aren't they?
Well, absolutely.
Yes.
But if you go to a modern, to any seminary-trained pastor, he won't be able to answer the question, why did Christ have to die on a cross?
Right.
Why? Tell me why.
To save the world.
Right, but where's that written? Where is that written in the Old Testament?
Well,
that's not written anywhere in the Old Testament.
Right, that's right. Well, they always quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay.
Well, right, but show me it in the Old Testament.
Right, Right. It wasn't there. Yeah.
The fact is that the
society, yes.
The decree of God having to die in the Old Testament was that he promised that Israel would always live.
Right. Right.
So because Israel, his wife, committed adultery, somebody had to die.
Yes.
For the law to be fulfilled, either the wife has to die in punishment or the husband has to die
before
the wife is judged, releasing the wife from the law.
Right.
Because a dead husband can't enforce the law.
That's right. That's right. And she's excused from her adulteries at that point.
There's one thing I'd like to have Bill discuss. Since I brought up John 3:16, maybe Bill can discuss to me why God so loved the world. But
he didn't so love the world because the word means society.
Yeah, I know, but
cosmos means society. It's Adamic society.
Let me finish this for you here so that you can really talk about it. But in John 17, it says that he wouldn't pray for the world.
Yeah.
You see, so if he loved him so much over here in John 3:16, then why would he not pray for the world?
Because you can love the society and want to rescue the people in it, but know that the society itself is corrupt.
Right. Right, because Satan is the prince of this world.
Absolutely.
He rules our society.
And that word only begotten doesn't mean only begotten. Does mean only begotten. But it's very clear in the Septuagint and in Hebrews, and I wrote on it in my translation of Paul in my notes at length, and I wrote on it in Clifton Emmaheiser's pamphlet. I offered my Paul notes for that pamphlet, that word. Monogenes was a Hebrew idiom which meant best loved son.
Okay.
And I can prove that from the Septuagint and from Josephus.
Okay.
The only reason I said that is it shows to me that John 3:16 is they didn't translate it right.
Oh, for sure.
Because God's not going to send his son for something he loves so much and then his son's not going to pray for it. That don't make sense.
Right, right.
So I think that there's a mistranslation.
Sure.
Bill
sure.
just straightened out in John 3:16.
Yeah. Well,
okay, y'all have a good one. Y'all
okay, that's, yeah, they take these verses out of context and string them all together, all the ones that they took out of context, and forget that the context is Israel and exclusively Israel, and then they try to apply all these words to a universalist interpretation. For example, in verses 12 and 13, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, and of course the King James, the Judean and the Hellene, for the same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, we've already established that the context of the entire book of Romans is Israel only.
And the Greeks have dispersed Israel.
That's right.
The Dorian Greeks and the Danan Greeks have dispersed Israel.
Okay. Now, this expression, there is no difference. Now, of course, now you can take that as a colloquialism, you know, saying, well, that there is really, well, there's really no difference between a Judean Israelite and a Greek Israelite. They're both Israelites, right?
Right. And the word is distinction, and there's no distinction between a Judean Israelite who's circumcised.
Yes.
And a Greek Israelite of this dispersion,
yes,
who, although he hasn't kept the law and the covenants, is nevertheless an object of the promises of Yahweh and the promises to Abraham.
Yes. So now you and I understand that in both cases, Paul is speaking of Israelites, but the world, the Judeo-Christian world, takes this as a metaphor. There's no difference between a Jew and a Greek as applying to all the races in the world.
But the real distinction Paul's making here, he's still comparing those, having in mind those Judeans who are really Israelites.
That's right, of course. But he's only speaking of Judeans and Greeks. He's not speaking about the rest of the world.
Right, he's not speaking about the rest of the world, and he's not speaking about the Edomites.
Yeah, so you can't generalize. I mean,
absolutely,
that's illegitimate. Their generalization here is totally illegitimate.
That's absolutely true. There's no difference between Judeans and Greeks, but there is a difference between Hutus and Tutsis.
That's right, and Hottentots and Orientals. Yes, there certainly is. Okay. And then so this word whosoever, of course, as I've pointed out to other Judeo-Christians who like to universalize, when the three musketeers say all for one and one for all, they're not including their enemies. They mean themselves, their own people, right?
Absolutely.
So that's what whosoever means here. Okay. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They're better off without a preacher, aren't they?
Well, right. That doesn't even say that. Because the word is not the word is a neuter, and it refers to an object.
Okay.
And it's proclamation.
Right. Okay.
Okay.
Yes.
And how would they hear apart from proclamation?
Right.
It doesn't mean that you need a licensed preacher.
You have to have a licensed preacher.
Well, that's how
501(c), right?
That's how they actually interpret the Bible. That they interpret the Greek, and every time that they can, they interpret it in that manner.
the extremes they go to distort these verses is incredible. It's simply incredible. I mean, I can't believe it myself, Bill. I really can't. But here, what Paul is saying. You know, how then shall they call on him? Well, he has repeatedly stated that even those Israelites of the dispersion who weren't practicing the law, they have been forgiven too. Right? Isn't that all that this is saying?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. And that's why he has gone to the dispersion of Israel, so they will understand this. And if he didn't do it, who would have?
And this is really driving at the fact that even the Judeans, the true Israelite Judeans, who were there cheering on the Edomites at the crucifixion,
yes,
of Christ.
That's right.
Even room for them,
yes,
to repent and be forgiven.
Yes, because they
were deceived. That's what the real gist of all of this is.
Right, right, right. And because we have to understand they've been deceived, they were deceived just as the Judeo-Christians today are deceived in worshiping the Jews instead of Yahshua Messiah.
And they're doing it.
They're doing it, exactly. The Jews have totally brainwashed them into rejecting their own Messiah.
And worshiping them.
Yes.
It's incredible.
It is incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things, which is what we are trying to do.
Now,
but everybody hates us for doing it, right?
Right. And this is important because this is a quote. This quote appears twice in the Old Testament, and I like to read those passages. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth.
Mm-hmm.
That's only a message to Israel.
That's right.
That's not a message to anybody else, and that's
no.
What Paul's quoting,
no.
And that's the context he's quoting it in.
Right, right.
Now Nahum 1:15 says, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee.
Yes.
Meaning the Edomites.
Right.
He is utterly cut off.
Right.
And they were cut off with the message of the gospel.
Right.
I mean, it took 300 years and the Edict of Constantine to come into fruition, but the Jews and the Edomites were cut out of Christianity when the gospel prevailed.
Right, right.
And
right.
Today, I mean, we have a different set of prophecies to deal with,
right,
and we're in trouble again.
Right. Yeah, well, the curses of Deuteronomy 28, I believe it's verse 15, where the evil or the alien that is within thee shall rise above thee very high, and thou shalt descend very low. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. That's what's happening right now, okay, that alien. And it's also a fulfillment of Isaac's prophecy to Esau when he told Esau that the day will come when you will rise above your brother.
Well, and, absolutely.
Yes,
and it's also a fulfillment of Yahweh's statement to Cain that unto you shall be his desire.
Yes.
And all of our people right now desire the wares of the Jews.
That's right. That's right. And even religiously, spiritually, I mean,
every aspect.
Yes.
It doesn't matter. It goes from, if you want to talk about the real wares of the,
yes,
Jews, of pornography and Hollywood,
right,
and the music industry that they control, and they get to pick the winners and losers.
Yes.
And the Monsanto and Archer Daniels, Arthur Daniels Midland or whatever the hell the name of that
right.
ADM, and the things that they're doing to corrupt our crops and our food supply.
Yes.
And people want it.
Yeah.
They
right.
want genetically modified food.
Because it's cheap.
It's crazy.
Right. Everything that's cheap and available is what our people do.
Right. Every aspect
right.
of life, from junk bonds and Michael Milken, it derivatives, they buy it all up. Every stinking thing the Jews do is offered is garbage,
yeah.
and people are buying it up.
Yeah, and our people utterly lack knowledge and utterly lack discernment. And simply they go with the flow of advertising, you know. And then you know, wouldn't it be great if we had no television anymore?
Yes, it would.
Yes. Guest 12 asks, if the Jews are cut off, would that also mean the Muslims will be cut off? Well, many of the Muslims do have Edomite blood in them.
Absolutely, or
yes.
Canaanite or Canaanite. Absolutely.
Yes. Yeah, and Yasser Arafat. I mean, did you ever see the hook nose on that guy? And he was actually killed by a Jewish doctor. But see, the Edomites who practice different religions kill each other too. You know, there's a conflict even among themselves. Okay, I mean, there's nothing peaceful about those people whatsoever. Absolutely nothing. Yeah.
Right, but you know, the Jews and the Muslims got along great in the days of the Khazar Empire.
Right.
They got
right.
along great in southern Spain.
That's right.
The Jews brought the Moors yeah. into southern
yeah,
Spain.
Right. Yeah. But today
to destroy the Gothic Christians.
Yeah. But today the Talmudic Jews are using the Muslim world against the white Christian world, and consequently, you know, they're at odds over that. Okay? So the nature of the game, the tactic has changed in modern times, okay? So let's continue here, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And, of course, you know, some people believed and some people didn't that the Yahshua Messiah had come.
The gospel was purposely to be the filter that separated the wheat from the tares.
That's right. That's
and
right.
it still is to this day.
That's right. That's right. Okay, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And, of course, we have to practice discernment. We have to know when we're being lied to and when somebody's making things up out of whole cloth, verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. What's this all about?
Well, you know, I could. This can be taken both ways.
Okay.
And it's Paul is using it here in the context that by bringing in the uncircumcised,
yes,
he's provoking the true Israelites in Judea to jealousy.
The Judean Israelites, yes.
Yes.
Yes. Okay.
And however,
yes.
I think it also means in this day and age, if we go back and we actually read the original prophecy, which is found in Deuteronomy 32:21,
okay,
that today Christians are provoked to jealousy because they actually believe that Jews are God's chosen people and they're not.
Right.
Okay.
That's right. Yeah.
And that's a whole reverse application of the way Paul's using
yeah.
it here.
That's reverse psychology. I'm glad I'm not that confused. It's much better to know who you are and act accordingly than
absolutely.
To wonder whether I'm true Israel or spiritual Israel or am I Israel or not Israel.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, but they actually
that's the confusion in their minds.
You know,
that's dispensationalism, isn't it?
I've met a lot of Southern evangelicals that actually long to be Jews.
Right, right.
It's just crazy.
Yeah. Well,
I want to be the devil. I want to be the... No, they don't know what they're saying.
And do they want to start animal sacrifices too?
It's crazy.
Yes.
They actually think that much of the Jews. They're actually that brainwashed.
Yes.
That they could take the enemies of God and believe that they're God's special people.
That's right.
When they themselves are.
Yes. That's right. And they don't know it. Yes. That's right. But the prophecy says that true Israel would forget their identity.
Well, it, yeah, but I mean, this
but the Jews never forgot who they are.
Absolutely not. They right. still count their genealogy through their mother.
That's right, Judy. That's why it's called Judaism. Esau's first wife was Judy. Verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Boy, there's a lot of psychology in these verses. No wonder the modern Judeo-Christians can't figure it out.
Well, right, but that's the way it is.
Yeah.
I mean, the scripture isn't supposed to be easy to discern.
Yeah,
because
right.
the enemy would have destroyed it 2,000 years ago
if they'd
have thought we could figure it out.
right, yeah. And so this can only be talking about the dispersed Israelites in verse 20 because they did not seek him.
Absolutely not.
Right.
And I am found by those not seeking me is basically, I mean, the quote is from Isaiah 65, and the whole last 20 chapters of Isaiah are to the people in the Isles of the West.
Yes.
And that's very clear in Isaiah. And for that reason, the Jews swear that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. But Isaiah certainly wrote Isaiah,
right.
according to all the ancient Christian testimony, and Christ himself quotes those last 20 chapters of Isaiah and attributes them to Isaiah, and so does Paul.
Yeah. Now, okay. I'm laughing because before the show started, somebody was quoting Rabbi Kook.
Oh, okay.
And maybe Isaiah was really written by Rabbi Kook.
Yeah. It's the Kooks. It's the Rabbi Kooks that don't believe Isaiah.
That's right.
Now, I would like to discuss this ends of the earth
yes.
phrase that's found here.
Okay.
And in Homer and Herodotus, in the Greek classics, the phrase ends of the earth signifies the western extremities of the Greek world.
Okay.
And in Tacitus, who's a contemporary of Paul's, it is explicitly used of Britain and Ireland.
Okay.
It means the edges of the Greek Greco-Roman living space.
Right.
It does not mean
the
entire
world.
Planet.
Yes.
The cultural context does not indicate at all that the gospel should go to every biped on the globe.
Right.
99% of them could never understand it.
That's right. Even our people have difficulty understanding
right.
it.
And Tacitus actually calls Ireland the ends of the earth.
Okay. Yes.
It's the end of the Greco-Roman world.
Right.
It's the extremities of the Greco-Roman world that it meant.
And as we discussed last night, the Greeks and Romans hardly considered non-whites to even be human. You know, so certainly they're not these Greeks and Romans aren't talking about the other races in any kind of universalist way. They certainly
well, right,
aren't.
And, you know, Diodorus Siculus, I think in his third book, he goes into length about the peoples that dwell below Egypt
okay.
in these descriptions of them.
Okay.
And they don't call them by any name other than what they imagined that they ate.
Oh, okay.
So they have a tribe of fish eaters
okay.
and a tribe of elephant eaters.
Oh, boy, yeah. Gator eaters.
That's the only words they had for them.
Yes.
And he basically describes them as just pure savages.
Yes.
And
right.
and there's no inclusion of them at all into the oikoumene or into the Greco-Roman
right.
living space.
Right. Absolutely not.
It's absolutely crazy.
Right, right. And so, again, understanding the context, the minds of the authors who wrote these words, Paul was trying to relate to the Greco-Roman world, the Israelites of the Greco-Roman world. He's not trying to convert the world with these verses. Absolutely
right,
not.
And there's no gospel to the ichthyophagi.
That's right.
Which means fish eaters in Greek.
Oh, okay. I thought you meant the fags in San Francisco.
No.
Okay.
They have a word for them, but
yeah,
I'm
right.
not going to repeat it.
That's right. Well, it says, what is the word? What's the word in Scripture? Not homosexuals.
Arsenokoites.
Yeah, well,
is the Greek word arsenokoites.
Pardon?
People that perform coitus on men.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Very good. Verse chapter 11, verse 1. Here we go, folks. We may even, well, I don't know if we'll get through all of 11 today. It's a long chapter, but it starts out tremendously. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Now, of course, the context is Israel here, and he repeats it. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin.
I don't think that Paul means, has God cast away all of his people,
mm-hmm.
but rather Paul means that he hasn't cast away any of his people.
Okay.
There's a big difference here.
Okay.
You know, Paul wouldn't intone it. He's talking about, has he cast away his people, meaning those true Judean Israelites.
Okay.
As opposed to,
right.
And nothing to do with the dispersed Israelites, who are the majority of Israel.
Okay, so he's saying here he's of the house of Judah, because the tribe of Benjamin was attached to the house of Judah, and he certainly hasn't cast away the house of Judah, although
right.
this gets into the question that Gary asked earlier, was the house of Judah divorced, as was the house of Israel?
Yes. Yes, it's very clear that Judah was also divorced.
Okay.
The only people that weren't divorced was the remnant of Judah that still kept the law and the prophets.
Okay.
But it's very, I mean, I don't have them handy.
Yes.
But
okay.
I think it's in Jeremiah that it talks about the two families that I have put away.
Okay.
Meaning Israel and Judah.
Right. Right.
It's very clear that
yeah.
Judah, the only thing is, you know, on one occasion in Scripture, in Jeremiah, is the word bill of divorcement used of the children of Israel.
Okay.
Okay? And when all the northern house of Israel was taken away, Jeremiah was told to write them a bill of divorcement.
Right.
Well, when Judah was divorced, nobody was there to record it.
Okay.
So there isn't any mention of a bill of divorcement.
Right.
But when the focus goes back to Judea, we have Ezra and Nehemiah and the building of the temple.
Right, right.
But
yeah.
nobody's concerned with any you know, of the deportations. They're concerned
yeah.
with the rebuilding
right.
and the 70 weeks nation.
Yes. But ultimately, the house of Judah did merge with the house of Israel together anyway, under Sennacherib. A great majority of the Judahites and Benjaminites were taken into the Assyrian captivity away from the house of Judah, and only the city of Jerusalem remained.
Well, a lot of people miss that.
Yes.
46 fenced cities of Judah and Benjamin were taken into captivity.
Yes.
Now, 46 fenced cities.
Yeah, that's
that doesn't mean the villages.
Right.
That's fenced cities. Only the bigger cities had walls around them.
Right.
And
right.
that's what that means.
Yes.
And yes, and the Assyrian inscriptions themselves attest that only the inhabitants of Jerusalem were left behind.
Yes.
And
yes.
it's only the inhabitants of Jerusalem that were taken off into the Babylonian captivity.
Right, right. And so that house remained, and then that house had to remain in order to bring forth the Messiah. Okay? Because,
absolutely.
Yes.
And right, that in order for the prophecy to be fulfilled, Israel was to supply the dominion.
Yes.
And those Jews in Jerusalem never supplied any dominion.
No, they didn't.
Judah was to supply the altar, and that is a topic of prophecy.
Right.
Israel supplied the dominion. Judah supplied the altar.
Yes.
So if
right.
Judah, if the altar was in Jerusalem,
yes.
where's the dominion?
Right, right, right. And, of course, you know, it was carried the scepter after Yahshua Messiah died, because he was the rightful heir at the time. There wasn't anybody to take his place in Judea. So it was transferred to the closest ranking, highest relative in Europe, which was the house of Zerah Judah.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And that happened actually long before the time of Christ.
Right, right. Because it was all planned.
I've looked the verse up, and it says in Jeremiah 33:24.
Okay. Yes.
Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off.
Right.
And in other words, he cast off Judah and Israel.
That's right.
But those Judeans who had to provide the altar, were not cast off.
Right.
Which are only in an extremely right. small portion.
Right.
40,000 people out of the inhabitants of
right.
Jerusalem.
Right. And even those surviving Judeans who fled the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when the army of Titus sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, etc., many of those Christians who are actually true Judahites, not Jews of Edomite heritage, they escaped, didn't they?
And right, and we'll probably have to discuss that one night by itself.
Yes. But they did escape, and they evidently joined up with the rest of dispersed Israel.
Absolutely.
Yes. Okay. They would have recognized. They knew who they were.
Well, you know, when a Judean became a Christian, they lost their national identity.
Yes.
And they were already Hellenized, most of them.
Yes.
I mean, you had your holdouts in Jerusalem and in the Qumran Desert.
Right.
They were holdouts clinging to the ancient Hebrew customs, and they were anti-Roman.
Right.
However, the bulk of the people were already speaking Greek.
Yes.
All the Gospels were originally written in Greek. Most of Yahshua's discourses were originally given in Greek.
Yes.
And the proof of that is that Hebrew is occasionally mentioned.
Yes, right.
And if they were mere translations of Hebrew writing, then Hebrew would never be occasionally mentioned.
Right, right.
It would never be pointed out when he said something in Hebrew.
Exactly.
If they were commonly speaking Hebrew. And that's just part of the proof. However, it's wholly evident to anybody that reads Greek that the Gospels were all originally written in Greek.
Yes. Okay.
The idea that they were originally written in Aramaic is a Jewish idea, and the Lebanese Palestinians also try to assert it.
Right.
And they're all clowns. I'm sorry, they're just wrong.
Well, yeah. Everybody has a tradition, and their tradition is foremost above everybody else's.
well, that's true too. But their tradition is a revisionist one, and not all revisionism is good.
I agree. Yes.
The Christ and the apostles absolutely spoke and wrote in Greek.
Yes.
Even though they also spoke Hebrew.
Yeah. Well, I do have Lance's translation. It's from the Peshitta, which is from the Aramaic. But I agree with you that the Aramaic is not the original. The Greek is the original.
Well, there are historical attestations that the first Aramaic Gospels were translated as a whole.
Uh-huh.
In the 5th century.
Okay.
Okay, Lambs is a clown.
Right.
He's a native Aramaic speaker, and he's trying to make an assertion in favor of his own customs and national heritage, and it's a lie.
Right.
And we have Greek Gospels dating clearly back to the 2nd century.
Yeah.
And possibly some of the papyri are earlier than that.
Right. Right, yeah. So the Greek is definitely older and more original, no doubt about it. Yeah. Okay, very good. So, verse 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. There's only one group of people that he foreknew, okay, not the whole world. Know you not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and dug down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Of course, this is a reference to the Old Testament, where Elijah was sent exclusively to the northern 10 tribes. Okay, so he's talking history here,
Absolutely.
Yes. This is part of our history. It's not anybody else's history, okay? So it can't be universalized. But verse 4. But what says the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, shouldn't we take comfort in this? That there were, because we do tend to feel like we're outnumbered.
Well, right.
50 jillion to one,
Well, when you read verse 5 in my translation, it says, now in this manner, even in the present time, there has been a remnant in accordance with the election of faith.
Right.
And Paul is not talking about a remnant of Israel, meaning that only a very small number of Israelites are left.
Okay. Yes.
What he's talking about, in other words, is that there are always a percentage of the people of Yahweh on the planet who are keeping the word.
That's right.
In other words, there's only a remnant keeping the word.
Yes.
There may be millions of other Israelites.
Yes.
And in Paul's time, there certainly were, and he knows where they are, and he's going to them.
Yes.
But there's only a remnant at the time of Christ who were actually keeping the law and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And they were in Judea, but they weren't Pharisees and scribes.
That's right. And, of course, the same thing is true again today. because of the great apostasy, the vast majority of our people have gone astray again.
Absolutely. There aren't any mainstream Christians that are keeping Christianity.
No.
Not one.
Right. That's right. Absolutely right. Not one. Not a single one. Absolutely. Verse 6. And if by grace then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other
words, just take that and throw it in the garbage.
Yeah,
I'm
this
sorry.
Is a horrible translation.
But now verse 6 says, but if in favor, no longer from rituals.
Yes.
Since favor would no longer be favor. In other words, we can't do anything to save ourselves.
Right.
Okay?
Our
salvation is by the grace of God.
Yeah, and it was predestined to be that way.
Absolutely.
That's
it's
what
a matter
to say.
Of prophecy.
Yes.
It's a matter of prophecy that it would
right.
fall only to the children of
yeah.
Israel,
right.
that they would be favored. And why did they need to be favored?
Right.
Because they broke the law.
That's right.
Well, who else broke the law?
Yes.
Nobody, because nobody else had the law.
Well, if he's still distinguishing between the two houses here, then he's simply saying, hey, don't boast of yourself because you were keeping the law. You were doing a damn poor job of it, okay?
Well,
and you were
right,
saved by grace, redeemed by grace.
Right, but he's also saying that the rituals are ended in Christ.
Yes.
We can't do anything to save ourselves. We can only achieve favor by turning to Yahweh.
Right, and we no longer have the rituals to fall back on.
Right, if you believe that
yes.
performing some ritual of priestcraft can save you, then you're rejecting that favor of Yahweh.
Like if you go to confession to a Catholic priest, you mean that's not worth anything?
Well, right, it's not worth anything. And
that's right.
The host that these churches give out is a cardboard wafer that's absolutely worthless.
Right.
And I would count a lot of other things on it that would upset even some people in identity because, to me, I could never be baptized by another man.
Right.
Because I was
okay.
cleansed by Yahshua Christ on the cross.
I see.
And that,
okay.
too, is a ritual.
Yeah. Okay. All right, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and
now,
the rest are blinded.
Now, there's some nefarious things going on with
okay.
this verse.
I mean, this is actually fairly clear to me that it's the election that has obtained our salvation or redemption, not the practice of the rituals of the law.
Well, that's true, but
yes.
it's where you put the question mark that I have contention with.
I see. Okay.
Okay? Because the King James... And even the NA27, when they the editors do their punctuation, and George Rigoberi and Stephanus, who was the last redactor of the manuscript that the Textus Receptus was based on, okay, they all ask, what then? End of question.
Yes.
And then they make a statement, what Israel seeks after this it did not obtain to. And that's not true. That's not what Paul's saying.
Okay.
And it's not what Paul's saying because first, there's nowhere in Paul's writing where the words ti-un or what then
mm-hmm.
are used by themselves
okay.
as an interrogative.
I see. Okay.
Nowhere. Okay? But this is the only place even the King James has ti-un
okay.
by themselves as an interrogative.
So they have an exceptional translation here then, you're saying?
Well, absolutely.
Okay.
And the thing is that this whole thing is a question.
Okay.
What then? What Israel seeks after, this it did not attain to?
Mm-hmm.
That's the question.
Yes.
Okay? But the way the mainstream translators translate this,
yes.
they leave the question mark at the end of the word then.
Yes.
And then they make a statement that what Israel sought after they didn't attain to, as if to say that their replacement theology is true.
Right. Right.
They open a door there for their replacement theology
yes. Yes.
by taking the question mark and putting it where it don't belong.
Exactly.
Okay?
That's right.
The,
they put a lot of stuff where it don't belong.
Absolutely. But I can prove from Paul's Greek everywhere else that question mark belongs after the verb attain to.
Yes.
Okay? And
yes.
then Paul says, but the chosen have succeeded.
Yes.
And the rest were hardened.
Yes.
In other words, Paul is saying that the true Israelites will prevail.
Yes.
That they will eventually they'll get it.
Yes.
And
okay.
the rest, those who haven't been chosen,
right.
it's those who were hardened.
Exactly.
The Edomites.
Well, yeah. Now, obviously, they use verse 7 as a universalist text, okay, in spite of the fact that verse 1 says, God forbid, Yahweh has not cast away his people. What are you
well,
talking
right.
about?
And,
how can
and
they
it's
re-universalize
not only that,
this?
It's not only that, but in Romans 11:26, Paul says all Israel will be saved.
Yes.
And they twist that into thinking that some mass conversion of the Jews is going to happen the day before Christ
right,
comes.
Right, exactly.
You know, they're going to be evil right up until the day before Christ
comes.
Yeah,
I mean, you have to be utterly confused to get this stuff wrong. Utterly confused. All right. Verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this day. Okay, well, this is true of Jews, but they had that from the beginning.
Well, right, and Isaiah prophesied it of those who weren't,
yes,
who were predestined to not believe.
Yes.
And Paul quotes the same passage again at the end of Acts chapter 28, where he spoke to certain Judeans in Rome, and they rejected him.
Mm-hmm.
And he made the same, and he quoted the same passage.
Yes, but here he's clearly talking about Israelites, not Jews. And certainly vast numbers of our people have been blinded, are asleep to their identity, and can't see the light of day.
Well, I think that here he's making the distinction between the chosen and the rest.
Okay.
In verse 7.
Okay. Oh, okay.
And the rest of the Edomites.
Oh, okay. All right. So, okay. But okay, so by you replace the word election, as the King James has it here, and replace that with chosen. But
yes,
the chosen have obtained.
Well, that's what it means in that's what the word means in literal,
okay,
Greek. It means chosen.
Right.
Elect. It's the word is actually ekkalio, and it means from calling.
Okay. The
and,
called
and
out ones. Yes.
Yes, and,
okay,
and that's the chosen.
And that's
and
only Israel. Yes.
Chosen,
yes,
in Greek.
Okay. Very good. All right. Verse 9. And David says, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense to them." Okay, well, here now we're obviously talking about Edomites. "Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always," because Yahweh is always trying to get the prodigal son and the sleeping sheep back into the fold, right? Okay. Verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles," or to the nations, "for to provoke them to jealousy." Okay, are we jumping back and forth between Edom and Israel or not here?
Well, you know, first, if they have not repented,
okay,
then they must be of Canaan and not of Judah. Okay? After the crucifixion, after the spread of God, the gospel, "My sheep hear my voice."
Right.
The good people fled Jerusalem, as
right,
you said.
That's right. That's
in
right.
In 70 A.D., Paul's writing this in 58 A.D.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't written the week after the crucifixion.
Okay.
This is written 20-something years after the crucifixion.
Okay, yes.
Okay? If they have not repented, they have to be of Canaan and not of Judah.
Oh, okay, I see.
The
I
gospel
get your point. Okay.
Was to be the filter which separated the wheat from the tares.
Okay.
And I believe this is also a precursor to things to come at the end of this age.
Well, yeah, we got the same thing. I mean, the wheat and the tares. What happened in 70 A.D. was like a mini version of the judgment day.
Absolutely,
yes.
Thank you. And that's and we could discuss that one day in context with what we were talking about before about the people fleeing,
yes,
Jerusalem just before Titus came to destroy the city.
That's right.
And you know, Luke's account of the gospel is the only one that it makes that prophecy by Christ perfectly clear.
Yeah, okay.
It's
yeah.
perfectly clear.
Yeah,
and you could take Luke and Josephus's historical account, and they line up perfectly.
Right. Well, we could probably discuss that in the context of the wheat and the tares, in Matthew, you know, because that would, since that was a mini exodus, you know, and Jerusalem was judged, and the Edomites who stayed behind were judged, okay?
Oh, they were
yes.
actually eating each other's flesh and eating their bay. They were doing all kinds of vile things.
Yes, yes, and we're going to see a repeat of all of that. Yeah, so that definitely is pertinent. Yes, absolutely. Okay, verse 12. "Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the nations, of the Israelite nations, how much more their fullness?" Okay, so, yeah, well, the demise of Edom is going to be our restitution.
Right, and if the people of Judea at the time of Christ do not follow the Edomites in supporting or at least allowing the crucifixion of Christ,
uh-huh.
then we have no redemption.
Right.
Because
right.
Christ had to die to effect our redemption.
Right, right. Yeah, and even if Judahites participated in that, it was all, you know, just Jews, Edomite Jews.
Right, but what I'm saying is that by the leaders getting away with
yes.
what they did,
yes.
the nation is complicit.
Yes, absolutely.
And Peter makes that point very clear in the Acts.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah, our people were complicit, no doubt about it. Again, as I said, they were, in the main part, deceived, just as they are deceived today. They just
well,
don't
absolutely.
Get it.
Absolutely.
Yes.
It's right. Yeah. It's a complicity by ignorance.
Right.
But,
yeah,
I mean,
so,
you're still responsible.
Yes.
Right. I mean, people today go to the voting booths, don't they?
Yeah. If you're part of the mob that lynched an innocent man, you're part of the mob that lynched an innocent man. Yeah.
Well, right. And, yeah. and if they think that they have the right to go to the voting booths and make an informed decision, which is what you're supposed to do in the voting booth,
yeah.
then you're accepting responsibility for what the nation
That's
does.
That's right. That's right. You certainly are. That's why I don't vote. Verse 13, for I speak to you, Israelites, my kinsmen, inasmuch as I am the apostle of my kinsmen exiled, my exiled kinsmen, I magnify my office. Now, is this a boast, as the anti-Paulians claim?
No, I don't think it's a boast at all. It's just a fact. He's exalting his office, not himself.
Well, no, he's saying I have
you know,
a larger...
He's not magnifying himself.
Right. I have a larger audience than here in Judea. Isn't that all he's saying?
Absolutely.
Okay, verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, of course. Now, he humbles himself right after apparently boasting, right? Okay. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead. Of course, we want to be resurrected from the dead, don't we? Okay.
Right. Now I'd like to make the point that the disposal of them,
yes.
that, and that's how I have that, this is what happens to unrepentant Israelites who insist on following the Jews.
That's right. That's
They're
right.
going to be disposed of along with the Jews.
Yeah, and Matthew, the parable of the wheat and tares, makes it very clear that if your roots are entwined with the tares, you will be cut and burnt along with the tares.
Well, right, if you're not careful.
So, yeah. Well, this is what we're trying to explain to these Judeo-Christians who hate us for what we're trying to tell them. You know, this is life and death stuff, but they don't want to hear it. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. So what's this word holy?
Separate
called out.
Dedicated, right, absolutely. And that's only of the children of Israel.
We have to separate ourselves from all of the unbelievers, even those who claim to be believers, all right? But they're not really believers. They just claim to be believers. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root you. Okay, what's he saying here?
Well, who are the wild olive tree?
Yes.
You know, the mainstream churches want to make everybody a wild olive tree.
Right.
But this can only apply to those Israelites whose ancestors were never at Mount Sinai.
Right.
The Romans are Israelites whose ancestors departed from the main body of Israel
right.
in Egypt before the Exodus as the historical records attest.
Yes.
Okay? Now, Paul didn't say anything like this to the Corinthians.
Okay.
He told his message to the Corinthians was a message of covenant reconciliation.
Yes.
Because the Corinthians, as Paul attests in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, were Dorian Greeks and their ancestors were at Mount Sinai.
Yes.
Their ancestors did go and through the baptism of the cloud and the sea, as
right.
Paul puts it. In the Exodus.
Yeah, and the olive tree only symbolizes Israelites anyway. It's the whole
and,
house
and
of
that's
Israel.
In Zechariah 4:11 and Revelation 11:4.
Yes.
The olive tree is a symbol of Israel.
That's right.
The Romans are wild olives as compared to, that. Now I think King James says good olives here.
Domesticated olives.
Okay, that's good. It's cultivated olives in
yes.
the way I have it.
Okay.
But I think that it, I really think it says good olives or bad olives in one place or another.
Okay, yeah.
And it's, the difference is wild olives and cultivated olives.
Right.
Cultivated olives would be olives with the law and the prophets.
That's right.
Wild olives would be those who left before Mount Sinai
right.
and never got the law and the prophets.
Yes.
That's the Romans.
And the Greeks to a great extent.
Well, the Danann
Greeks. And the Trojans.
Greeks, the Danann Greeks.
Yes.
But the thing with the Danann Greeks is that for the most part, they were driven north when the Dorians invaded the Peloponnesus.
Okay.
And the people in Macedonia, there was a remnant of Danann Greeks in Thebes in southern Greece. And there were a remnant in the Peloponnese called the Perioeci,
okay,
which means those who dwell about us
okay.
by the Spartans.
Right.
However, they were used as slaves and cannon fodder in their they didn't
okay.
have cannons yet
okay.
in their wars.
Yeah.
And the dominant culture were the dominant tribe were the Dorian Greeks.
Yes. Right.
And they're
okay.
the people Paul's addressing.
Right.
Now the Danann Greeks are found in Macedonia at Paul's time.
Uh huh.
Okay, but we don't have surviving epistles to Macedonians.
Right, right. Right.
Okay,
yes.
Just like Paul says that he went to Illyria
mm-hmm.
in Romans chapter 15. Now, Illyria, those people were the same blood as the Trojan Romans.
Right.
Because they were Dardans of the post-Trojan War dispersion.
Yes.
According to all the history books, the classics I've read.
Yes.
So Paul, I imagine that Paul's message to the Illyrians would have been very much like his message to the Romans.
Right,
here.
Because they would have also been wild olives.
But we don't have a record of what Paul wrote to the Illyrians.
Yeah. And the wild olives in general would be those Israelites who fled from the Egyptian captivity before the Exodus and before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai.
That did not have the benefit of the law and the prophets.
That's
right.
Right. That's
exactly.
Right. Okay, so verse 18 becomes very clear. Boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root you. And whatever you are, whether you're a wild olive or a cultivated olive, don't boast.
despise the other olive.
Yeah, don't
saying.
Despise the other olive. And because you were saved not because you obeyed the law or because of your own goodness, but because it was foreordained that you would be redeemed.
Right, and it's simply by the favor of Yahweh.
Then, exactly. So be grateful. Stop boasting. Just be grateful. Verse 19, you will say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. In other words, is this part of the boast that he's saying here?
Well, yes, absolutely.
Okay.
And I'm sorry, go on.
Well, yeah, because he's telling them, this is what you will say in your hearts.
Well,
you know?
Right, it's a rhetorical question.
Right, right. Okay, verse 20, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. In other words, I think what he's saying here is, you know, okay, I have faith. Oh, really?
Yeah, right. And this says, be not proud, but reverent.
Yes. Oh, okay. Yes. Because we all think we have faith, you know, but your faith, the proof is in the pudding. You know, what are you doing with your faith? You know,
absolutely.
Is it making you a better person? Are you working for the kingdom, or are you just working for yourself?
Well, that's the point. Paul, works good works towards one's brother is a part of having that faith.
That's right. That's
it's a
right.
part of the profession of faith.
That's right. Okay, verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not you. Okay.
And the natural branches are the whatever Judeans who still, being true Israelites, disbelieve and follow the Edomites,
right.
aren't going to be spared.
That's right. That's right. You still have, it's not enough to be in Israel. You also have to have the faith, the true faith. Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. So clearly, Paul is saying, hey, we're not all saved.
Right, that once saved, always saved, doesn't it fails
yes.
again.
That's right. That's right. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Okay, you cannot be grafted back in if you weren't part of the tree in the first place.
If you weren't an olive in the first place,
that's
absolutely
right.
not, right.
That's right. You can't become an olive if you're a grape.
Absolutely. No bramble bushes here.
Yeah. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Of course, you know. Well, the cast out tribes of Israel, which are the natural olives, are going to be grafted back in. And, you know, this whole historical process, since the sacrifice at the cross, is what's going on. Isn't this the last 2,000 years? Grafting those wild branches, or these natural branches and wild branches, back into the full tree of life?
Well, absolutely. And that's part of the illusion that Paul is drawing.
Yes.
But they're all olives and they're all Israel.
That's right. Right. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations be come in. And of course, our people are still blind today, so the fullness of the nations is not quite yet, is it?
Well, no, it's the fullness of the nation, and I translate it fullness of the nations, but I think that it believes it pertains to, I mean, the number of offspring counted that only Yahweh can count.
Yes.
Promised to Abraham.
Right.
It's the entire course of the time of our race here on earth.
That's right. And this could also, you know, be taken in terms of prophecy, because what we've got in the world today is our nations no longer exist as nations. We've all been subsumed under the United Nations, the United Corporations, actually.
Well, right, under the New World Order.
Under the New World Order.
Basically,
that's right.
A nation is not permitted. I mean, if it's white, it's not permitted to survive anymore. It's not permitted to exist.
That's right. That's right. And we legally don't exist under the United Nations anymore. We are simply part of that great experiment called the New World Order. Okay.
Absolutely.
And so this could be taken as prophetic of that event, because
that's
our nations are done for.
With aliens.
Yeah, the only hope for our people is Yahweh. Okay, that's the only hope for our people. Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. And here I believe he simply is talking about all 12 tribes, because obviously not all Israelites are going to be, you know, awakened in time before the judgment day.
No, but it's I mean, we could get into philosophical conversation here, because, you know, Yahshua Christ went and spoke to the spirits in prison.
Right.
And what I'm saying is, even after certain people were dead,
yes,
they had a chance to repent.
Okay. Okay.
And at that point, I mean, who wouldn't repent?
Yeah. Yeah. A Jew.
Well, of course, but I mean, they won't be there. They're not.
Right.
It's a segregated prison.
They ain't getting out of that place.
Absolutely.
Yeah, right. Okay. Well, here, well, let me just do a couple more verses here. Let me finish 26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Oh, boy, I'm waiting for that day. For this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. Okay? And this would be ultimate redemption, too, because we were redeemed as a nation at the cross. But the full establishment of the law in our hearts, where, you know, we voluntarily still disobey, don't we? You know,
well, Paul talks in Corinthians that we still await the redemption of our bodies.
Yes.
Which is the return to the state of our race as it was created.
Yeah, to Adam and Eve, immortal,
yes.
Immortality. You know,
they
but
didn't know they were naked.
Yes, but that means a cleansing, because we have to be cleansed from sin. And he talks about that, I believe, also in Corinthians, that this ultimate cleansing is going to take place.
Well, right, but he also talks about a transformation of the physical body, and I'm not,
yes.
I mean, that sounds kind of metaphysical, and I'd rather not go there,
because
I have nothing to prove.
Yes.
But, I mean, Wesley Swift wrote about the Shekinah glory and
and
things that I'm not sure I would write about, but it's evident in places in Scripture.
Yes, yes. And so, yeah, well, let's just leave it there at verse 27. And then here in my Bible, I have annotated Jeremiah 31:33 again. Okay, so So Paul refers to Jeremiah chapter 31 on numerous occasions. And it amazes me that the Judeo-Christian world simply does not recognize that Paul is referring back to Jeremiah 31 constantly.
Well, they don't have it. They don't have the ability to understand that this is a genetic message.
Yes.
That it's to only certain families in the earth.
Yes.
It's not for everybody.
Right. Right.
And that problem existed very early within the church.
Right. Right.
Because Israel was blind and they didn't know who they were.
Yes. Yes.
And the early Christian assemblies were made up almost exclusively of Israelites.
That's right.
Even if they didn't know it.
That's right. They didn't know it. Most of them didn't know it. But Paul did. Paul knew they were Israelites.
Paul absolutely knew it.
And that's what he was trying to explain to them.
well, right, but I don't think that Paul was trying to explain it to them.
Well,
Because his language is very enigmatic.
Well, he had to have to a certain extent, otherwise how could they accept the redemption?
Well, right, but he was really trying to explain it to us.
Right.
It's, you know,
we should understand. Yes.
There are 2,500 years of punishment decreed for the children of Israel.
Right.
And Yahshua Christ comes
yeah.
800 years into it,
yeah.
or 750 years into it.
Yeah, and even in the four Gospels, Yahshua is constantly trying to explain things to the 12 apostles, and they don't get it either.
Absolutely.
You know? Yeah, it's just there's only a remnant that ever really understands.
Paul clearly knew who he went to, and he expresses it often and vociferously. However, I think maybe he didn't understand that we weren't supposed to get it yet.
Okay, that's possible.
But we have another, at this point in Paul's ministry, we have another 1,400 years of, well, for at least maybe almost 2,000 years of blindness.
Sure.
In front of us.
That's right. And it's a blindness in part, blindness in great part is what that verse should say. But be that as it may, there's a question here. Guest 12, it states in Genesis that Japheth may dwell in the tents of Shem. Explain, since we are the Shemites. And basically the Hamites and the Japhethites.
Well, the Japhethites, they can be traced, and this is the testimony of Diodorus Siculus, that the Scythians had taken groups of the Medes and other people of Japheth and forced them to the north along with them.
Right.
And it's
right.
A lot of those tribes known as the Sarmatians, some of them were Scythians, and some of them were Japhethites.
Right.
And
right.
It's very clear, and I wrote about this in my Classical Records in German Origins series,
yes.
That the Slavs amongst us are the Japhethites,
right.
To a great degree, the
yes.
pure Slavs. There's, you know, the Eastern Slavs were overrun by the Mongols,
right?
And they're race mixed.
Yes.
But there are many Western Slavs who apparently are not race mixed. And
yes.
And I'll give an example, okay? And this is well known from medieval history, that a Slavic group, they weren't Scythian. Tacitus mentions them as being not Scythian.
Okay.
That we know them as the Wends.
Yes.
W-E-N-D-S.
Mm-hmm.
Tacitus called them the Veni, V-N-N-I, I'm sorry,
V-N-I.
The Venedi,
yes.
V-E-N-E-D-I, okay, they are the Wends. They were attacking Saxony and you know, Germany around, northern Germany
right.
in the area of the Rhine.
Right.
I'm trying to think of it as Schleswig, Brunswick.
Right.
Well,
they were known
area.
For... They were known for trade up and down the European rivers all the way up to, you know, northern Europe and the North Sea.
Well, right. But for
yes.
hundreds of years, they were attacking Saxony
yes.
and Holstein and Schleswig, those areas of
right.
Germany,
right.
which are in the northern Rhine and south of Denmark region.
Right.
And Otto I drove them out of western Germany.
Uh-huh.
And
mm-hmm.
they eventually settled in the area around Brandenburg.
Yes.
Which
okay.
which is southwest of Berlin.
Right.
And here we have a group of Slavs by race who are today Germans. They've always been considered Germans.
Yes.
From Prussian times or before
right.
that.
Yes. And
so
in general,
this is one example of
yes.
Japhethite people living in the tents of Shem.
Yeah, and the same is true of Austria-Hungary and to a great extent of Russia, that Israelites, the Judahite kings of Israel, such as the Tsars and the Austrian, Tsars, are men of Israel, the Shemites, whose nations subsumed and accumulated all these Slavic people within their nations.
Right. Many of the Austrians are actually Slavs.
Yes, yes. Japheth indeed has dwelt in the tents of Shem. Right.
The Rus are a Germanic tribe that came to rule over nations of Slavs.
Yes.
And it can actually be, I mean, I could put up a good argument. I can't prove it, but I could put up a good argument. And Comparé said it before I did, that the Moschi and the Tabarni of early Greek history are Slavic Meshech and Tobol, and they are the people of Moscow and Tobol, regions in Russia.
Yeah.
The Slavs of Russia.
Yes, they're basically, they're our kin, they're our brethren, but they're not Shemites, they're Japhethites.
That haven't been mixed with Mongol blood.
Right.
A good number of them have.
Yes, and some of them have, But there's a tremendous, my understanding right now, is a tremendous white awakening in Russia, and the white people of Russia are rejecting, all of the Jewish race mixing and blah blah blah. So good for them. Good for them.
Right. And yes, they are, and that's very good for them. I'm extremely happy that the Russians are standing up for their nationalism.
That's right. That's right. We should be doing the same thing.
I have a question asking about brunette Germans, and I have to say this. I'm going to give a little, if we have a couple of minutes.
Yeah.
The words blonde and brunette, the word blonde does not mean yellow haired.
Okay.
The word blonde means fair skinned and fair haired and blue-eyed or green-eyed.
Okay.
Okay, but you could have brown hair and be a blonde.
Right, I see.
Or red hair and be considered blonde.
Right.
Because it meant a fair person.
Right.
As opposed to a brunette who had darker hair, maybe darker skin, but it was white skin, and it doesn't signify olive skin.
Right.
And brown eyes.
Right.
And that's a brunette.
Yes.
And they're white, but they're not blondes. They're not yellow hair.
Yeah, right. Well,
I have brown hair, and my brother has blonde hair, and I had much blonder hair when I was a kid.
Yes.
And
yes,
I have blue eyes, and I have the kind of skin that 20 minutes in the hot sun, and I got a sunburn.
Right, right.
And that's, I'm a blonde.
Yeah, yeah.
And I know plenty of white people with brown hair and brown eyes that tan more easily, but they don't have olive skin.
Right.
And you could tell olive skin is practically green. Mediterranean. Sicilians,
yeah.
A lot of Sicilians have it, some Southern Italians, the Greeks have it,
right.
And the Arabs have it. They're olive skin.
Yeah.
It's not, they're not brunettes.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay? Now, Hector the Trojan is raven-haired.
Okay.
Okay? Hector the Prince of Troy is described in the Iliad as having raven hair.
Yes.
Black hair.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And he's a Trojan. Now, Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, Solomon the king is described as having eyes like pools of water, which tell me they have to be blue or green.
Blue, right, blue eyes.
Okay?
Yeah.
They might be green-eyed, but they're not brown-eyed.
Yes.
And he's described as having lily-white skin.
Yes.
But he's described as having raven hair.
Right.
So here you have Zara Judah.
Yes.
Hector and Fares Judah, and they have black hair or very dark brown hair at
least. Right, right.
They're not blondes.
Yeah.
They're raven-haired.
Yeah. And even...
Definitely both Israelites.
That's right. I remember reading I forget which Caesar it was, describing the capture of the Germanic tribes, and he said they were all blonde-headed, but he said most of them had dyed their hair blonde.
Well, right. Now, that is...
Our people have been doing this for centuries.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, this is the Greco-Roman model of anthropology, okay?
Yes.
The Greeks called all of the Germanic tribes Galatahi.
Okay.
The Romans made a distinction between Gauls and Germani or Germans.
Yes.
Because they perceived the tribes of Germany to be blonder.
Yes.
Than the Gauls of France.
Right. Right.
So they called them Germani, meaning, as Strabo explains, meaning genuine Galatahi,
okay,
or genuine Gauls in the Roman lingo.
Right. Right.
So they called them Germans.
Yes.
Now, Strabo says that the Breton boys that he saw were as tall as the Germans, but darker haired.
Yes.
Okay, so I mean, they're all white.
Yes.
They're all
kindred. And some tribes dyed their hair blonder than others.
Right. Now, that's where I'm going to go next.
Okay.
Strabo says very explicitly that the Gauls of Gaul, which is France, modern France,
right,
used juice from lemons or limes to dye their hair,
uh-huh,
to make their hair blonder.
Yes.
Yes, that's in Strabo.
That's better than bleach. Chlorine bleach, right?
Well, I have my first wife's family, some of the women, you know, they're all blonde, but
yes,
a lot of them put lemon juice in their hair when they were kids to make themselves blonder.
Yeah, yeah.
They did it for years. I mean, they're blonde, but they're not.
Yeah.
They're not that bleach blonde look. You
right.
Know, they tried to attain it.
Exactly. Right, right. So vanity has run through our race.
Well, yes. Well, through the French anyway.
Yeah.
The Gauls of France. We'll blame it all on them.
Right.
I could never, I could never think about putting lemon juice in my hair.
Yeah, right. I've tried all kinds of goop, but never lemon juice.
Right. So what I'm trying to say is I believe that there are brunettes and blondes in our race naturally.
Yeah, of course. Of course. And even the word fair, as the first instance of the word fair in my dictionary says white. It means white-skinned. And a lot of people forget that when they read the word fair in the Bible. That's what it means. It means white-skinned. Okay. So that totally disproves the black Hebrews' supposition that they are the true Hebrews, and we somehow just came along and stole their heritage.
Right, which is crazy.
It's absolutely crazy, yeah. Okay, I think let's we left off at Romans 11:27, and so next time, we probably won't get to that. I think we got two more installments of our series on Romans, and then we can go on to other things. Okay.
Well, I don't know. I can't predict how much time we're going to spend on the next four chapters.
Right.
To be honest.
Right.
I mean,
yeah. The next three chapters are considerably shorter than the ones we've been dealing with up to now.
I would love to do a detail like this on 1 Corinthians, to be honest. I mean, I don't know how far you want to go with this topic. We could go through all of Paul's letters.
Ultimately, yeah, I do want to go through all of Paul's letters because we want to expose every false translation, every falsely universalized passage, and just demonstrate how wrong they are.
Absolutely.
You know, that's the... That's what we're doing here. So, you know, I don't know if some of this may be getting old for some people, but for me, it's interesting to find out, how seriously flawed both the King James Version is and how seriously flawed the Universalist interpretations are, you know. And it can't all be blamed on the King James, but a great portion of it can. You know, a lot of it is simply, hey, people just making things up, you know.
Well, that's most of it. Yeah, it's you know, to me, I mean, I don't. Maybe Greg Howard, he's listening. He could refute this. I'm no seminary student, but to me, they learn they learn clinical psychology and how to run a business.
Right, that's called
the
church.
I don't know if they learn anything else.
The seminary's a business too.
Right. Absolutely,
that's right. It was a business-driven church. All right. Okay. Well, thank you, everybody, for listening. This has been great fun. We're just learning more and more about how, you know, the process of translating from the Greek and Hebrew into what's called the modern Bible. We can see that it is a very touchy process. And if the translator has any kind of agenda, we can see how easy it is to change a word here, change a word there, redefine a word here, redefine a word there, and make it say the exact opposite of what the original authors intended, okay?
That's what they tried like hell to do.
That's right. That's right. So thanks for listening, and we will continue with the Book of Romans next Saturday night. And tomorrow I'll be on Voice of Christian Israel. It's going to be a solo show, and it's going to be about Cain and the Khazars, from Cain to the Khazars, the true genealogy of the Jewish people, And that's going to be a fun show tomorrow, so tune in again. Thank you, and Yah bless, everybody.
Praise Yahweh.